welcome to the preaching ministry of Port St. Lucie Bible Church. We are a Christian church whose goal is to faithfully preach Christ from Scripture so that we might better love and serve Him. We pray that this message from God's Word would engage your mind with the truth and inspire your heart to obey Christ. Here's today's message.
Sermon, it speaks of the crown of life. We've already spent much time in verses 2 to 4 discovering that trials produce endurance within a believer. And the perfect result that is promised in verse 4 is now increasingly described in verse 12. It's expanding on what will be a crown of life, best understood as our ultimate reward of eternal life. You might have a footnote there that says, as literally in the Greek says, this is the crown which is life. The crown of life. And verse 12 does then assure that after the genuine believer has persevered, endured this trial that we call life, having by endurance then been approved, each one will receive the crown of life, which is eternal. You also might have a footnote next to the word approved. That is in the NASB. If you've got an English Standard Version, it's translated, stood the test. That states, it literally reads in the Greek, I'm told by scholars, one who has, quote, passed the test. In verse 3, we learned the testing of our faith produces endurance that perseveres through the trials until the very end, until we passed the test. So we're speaking of the end here. We are going to be stamped approved. The verse does not propose earning God's approval, as if, well, once you'll be approved, as if it's some future thing that we need, some status that we need to earn. No, rather, passing through the stress test of life, trials and temptations and tribulations, while enduring, we will pass that test. Verse 12 then describes every true believer. Our faith is tested by many temptations and trials. And that produces the endurance needed to pass the test called life until the very end. And this will ensure all genuine, born-again believers who are the ones who truly love God, as stated in verse 12, we will persevere and we will receive the crown of life. True believers always persevere. This is why the Apostle Paul will insist in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So if by faith in Christ and his sacrifice on the cross, that he endured your punishment for your sins, if you believe that in Christ Jesus, there is now no condemnation. The day we are born again by the Holy Spirit, God has made us into an entirely new creature. You know, old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. It's impossible to undo God's sovereign work and then return to be unborn again. We'll persevere through the trials, folks. We will make it through these trials. We'll discuss the spiritual rebirth further in verse 18 next Sunday, so that no one might be deceived, you know, by the baseless claim that Christians can lose their salvation. It's not possible. It's not scriptural. I wanted to give a quick nod to verse 12 separately before we begin, because the greater confusion resolved in this passage for most lies in this source of temptation. So I want to spend most of our time there today as we return in our Bibles to James chapter 1. Many want to assume it is the temptations that are to blame for our sins. You know, there are enticements everywhere we consider that as the problem, and it's tempting to point at them, at the temptations, while excusing ourselves. And we want to confront that error because the results of temptation are so deadly. I've titled today's message, part one of Don't Be Deceived, the Enemy Within. So reading then from verse 12 of James chapter 1, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial, for once he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lusts. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. I think James has a concern about this. You know, as we look at this passage and we're renewing our minds in chapter 1, as I've brought attention to over the last couple weeks, friends, James isn't just offering us more knowledge or trivial facts. You know, so we can walk away at the end of the day and, you know, I learned some more stuff at church. James is providing this just not so that we'll be a database full of facts, but so that we will be a vessel of honor, using our lives, having our lives changed through his word and by the Spirit who dwells within, to live a holy life, to be blameless. And there are eternal effects, as we will see by the time we close today. You know, everybody wants to blame someone or something else for causing their sin. But James will point us to a conception and a birthing process of sin that arises from within. Ultimately, we are required to recognize self as the cause. That's called conviction, folks. It's me. I am responsible for my behavior. Then next week, we're going to observe a rebirthing process. Today is the birthing process, conception and birth of sin. Next week will be the rebirthing process that comes from above. They go, no, we're going to be talking about there. That arises from outside of us, the rebirthing, which is the solution to our sin. And in every attempt to sidestep responsibility, you know, sinful human flesh has been pointing the finger at everything and everyone else as the cause of our sins. You know, even God, people have been pointing at from the very beginning. Didn't take long until Adam began accusing God in the garden. Check this out from Genesis 3, verse 12. The woman who you gave to be with me, that was the problem. I know some of us have been thinking that for a while, but we're going to get that all fixed today. God, can you punish the woman or accept the responsibility yourself? Because it's the woman who you gave to me. Eve, she was a quick learner. She immediately followed suit when God asked her in Genesis 3:13, what is this you've done? And the woman said, well, it was the serpent. He deceived me. Partially true, partially true. Eve was the first to make the ignorant claim, and it is an ignorant claim. The devil made me do it. Never heard that before. Unless you confess you are demonically possessed, the devil didn't make you do anything. all who were in the garden, the serpent included, Adam and Eve, they were culpable, but not God. God's not culpable. Yet Adam's now fallen nature immediately begins pointing the finger at anyone except self. And the Bible tells us we each have been born, yeah, having this same sinful tendency, this same sinful nature displayed in the garden through Adam and Eve. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that we are by nature children of wrath. Don't ever let anybody tell you that you aren't born with a sin nature. We're all born with a nature to sin, and this is the reason. When you find the cookie jar empty and broken on the kitchen floor, your five-year-old points at the dog. You know it's true. It's the reason virtually every person in prison insists they're innocent. I'm the victim. Wasn't me. And James provides a universal declaration in verse 13 to ensure that we as Christians will never do as Adam did. By pointing our finger at God or at someone else like the woman, James wants to get this principle established quickly in chapter 1. James 1:13 tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." It's that plain and simple. God does not tempt anyone, because for God to do so would be sinning. And God being pure and holy, he cannot do that. He cannot sin. 1 John 1 verse 5b, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Isaiah saw him lofty and high and lifted up. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The prophet Habakkuk wrote in chapter 1, verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve of evil," and that is true. James gives a lesson concerning today concerning what we would call theology proper. That is the doctrine of God. What is he? Who is he? What does he do? What does he not do? Tell me one thing God does not do. God is not sin. God is holy and perfect and pure. Experiencing temptation now, that's human. Yielding to it is called sin. And enticing anybody else to sin is sin. To experience human temptation, however, without having any capacity to sin, well, that's called being a savior. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That points us to the topic of another doctrine called the doctrine of impeccability. You're asking, what is the doctrine of impeccability? Well, Christ is impeccable. But because Christ was born fully human like us, born in human flesh like us, Hebrews 4:15 assures that we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So like us, Christ's human nature was tempted. Unlike us, Jesus could not sin because he is also fully God. He's not just holy man, he is holy God. For Colossians 2 verse 9 states, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and God cannot sin. Therefore, the doctrine of impeccability assures that this fullness of the divine nature in Jesus Christ, it could not and would not enjoy sin. And since his deity cannot be separated from or distinguished from his humanity, Jesus remained and remains today impeccable. There existed no prospect or scenario in which Christ could have failed. No scenario or possibility whatsoever that Christ could have failed at redeeming humanity by accidentally following his human nature and falling into sin. Friends, that was Adam. That was the first Adam. Let's not get confused here. Who pursued and followed a temptation to his human nature, and by it plunged himself and all of his posterity into rebellion against God. Friends, Jesus is not like that first man, that first Adam. Scripture refers to him as the last Adam. And some, you know, incorrectly suppose, well, then Jesus couldn't have truly defeated sin if there was no possibility that he could fail. But it says that nowhere in the Bible. Jesus didn't need to have the capacity as God to fail in order to live a sinless human life, fully human life, then offer himself as a holy Lamb of God on the cross to take the punishment for us. Yes, Jesus was fully human, but he did not inherit a sinful nature from his Father. Remember, he was conceived by the Holy Spirit inside the Virgin Mary. Jesus didn't have a sinful nature as we do. Christ's nature is divine. He is divine. The capacity to sin or to not sin is an issue of nature, not bad choices. Some mistakenly think sin is just a set of poor choices in life. But sin is what we are. Sin is our nature. It was not Christ's. The reason it's important to understand this is for us that being tempted alone, that's not sin. Jesus was tempted. However, for us to consider intellectually participating in a sinful act and imagining the pleasures of that act to a degree where the act is already taking place in your mind, now that is sin. And unlike us, Jesus did not participate in his thoughts about what pleasure sin might be to his humanity. For Jesus to have done so would have been for him to have crossed the threshold of contemplating adultery or murder in his mind, which would have made him a fallen creature and less than God. Friends, Jesus was never less than God. From all eternity, he has never been less than God. But he did teach in Matthew 5, verse 28, I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Remember last week we discussed how the heart and the mind and Hebrew thought and biblical thought is the thinking process, virtually synonymous. And we know Jesus said that same principle stands for hatred with the heart. If you have hated someone in your heart, you've already committed murder. Now, it's not literally murder. Some people take the step too far. We don't punish it hating someone with life in prison or the death penalty, right? That's just common sense. But hate is an expression of a sinful disposition, a lot like murder. therefore, it becomes fascinating to me when we recognize that our Lord Jesus never had a lustful thought, never hated people. He hated sin because it is our enemy. But Jesus remained holy in thought, word, and deed. Perfectly holy. Yes, he has a fully human nature, but remains so different from us because we continue to suffer in this fallen, sinful nature. You look back at verse 2 in chapter 1 there, and you'll see those trials. Count it all joy if any of you suffers trials. That's the same word as temptations in the Bible. Temptations. You have the opportunity to endure and overcome temptations as trials. We are not, though, God, and we will never be gods. We don't become Jesus Christ. We have a Savior, Jesus Christ, and He is God. We will, as we trust in Christ, or if you have already, we are partakers of the divine nature, only to the extent of God's Spirit dwelling within us, having changed our heart, giving under the new covenant the promise of giving us a new heart and the Spirit indwelling us, which guides our minds and our bodies to think a lot more like Christ. So in that sense, we have been partakers of that nature of the Spirit, which is divine, but we never become God ourselves. We are to realize that our own sinful nature remains the root of our sin. We still have our human, our fallen humanity as we dwell on this earth before Christ returns. Friends, there's an enemy within. We can't blame the temptation itself and then dismiss our sinful reaction to it. The sinful response arises from within. James 1:14 tells us, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. It's coming from within. And those terms there, interestingly, carried away and enticed, they were commonly used back in the day for animal trapping and also for fishing, using lures for fishing. And both were described to describe a creature's, now think of us as creatures, not as fish, but they were used to describe a creature that would pursue the bait until it leads into the trap. Boy, is that not us? That's us when we sin. It's not the trap, but the enticement arising from our lustful desire that responds to the bait. When Jesus was led into the wilderness to be tempted, Satan offered him bait, a temptation on three different occasions. But we will see that divine nature of Christ, that does not respond. Not like us. That does not respond. Therefore, we read in Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, that the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to Jesus, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. Now, Jesus did not even stop and ponder that in his mind for an instant. That temptation that was directed at his humanity, it didn't cause him to imagine how much fun that it might be, just for a season. Instead, he reacted deliberately in verse 10. Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him alone. And in Matthew 4, verse 1, the opening verse, we're told Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. So God did allow Satan. You can think of Job. Satan was allowed to tempt Jesus, but unlike us, Jesus didn't fail. He didn't entertain the thought. Never entertained the thought of any sinful lust, even for a moment. Christ reigned victoriously throughout his entire life over sin. That proves that he is fully God. Not falling short of God, fully God. Because divine has been his nature throughout all of eternity. And he was born of a woman, God's son. Full deity from birth. Jesus was and still is today impeccable. You and I are not. So God doesn't allow the same test for us. You know, don't go blaming Satan every time you screw up. I said earlier, people say, well, the devil made me do it. The devil didn't make you do anything. You wanted to do it. Scripture says it plainly. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. He didn't make any Christian do anything. We can never blame the devil. He can't be our scapegoat. Remember, the devil, he is merely a fallen angel. The devil is not God. He's not a God. He's a fallen creature, a deceiver, a liar. But people assign him way, way, way too much credit. Satan is not omniscient as God is. Omniscient means all-knowing. Only God is all-knowing and knows everything that is going on. Satan is not omnipresent, meaning he is not present everywhere all the time. He's a created being. He is only in one place at a time. He's not omnipotent. He is not all-powerful. He's on a short leash. Satan, because he is not omnipresent and present everywhere, he is spatially limited to one location. He isn't whispering in everybody's ear on the same night, oh, go ahead, take the bait. You see that in cartoons where, you know, the devil's on one shoulder and, you know, a little statue of Jesus on the other and they're fighting for your attention. And no, it's ridiculous. Devil doesn't have that much ability. He's limited in many ways. The desire to take the bait comes from within you. From within you and me. Our sinful nature wants it, folks. Yet also wants to blame somebody else along the way. But there is no devil there forcing your finger down on the keyboard. When you do what you may do, it's your personal decision to clickbait. It's your decision. Devil didn't make you do it. Or whatever else, whatever flavor of sin each of us gets entangled in. Stop blaming everybody else in society for forcing you to sin. Nobody else in society is forcing you to sin. Again, Satan is active in the world. Don't want to diminish him too far. But he's limited to one location at a time. He's probably not hanging out at your house each evening. It's true he employs many fallen angels, many spiritual forces of darkness to inspire scenes that we encounter, you know, profanity, pornography, hatred, violence, idolatry, all these scenes that are constantly bombarding us, mostly from screen of some kind or another. Satan surely has guys working overtime. Working overtime in Hollywood, their network news, social media, probably legions of fallen angels in Washington wielding influence here and there. Quite a network around the world. Demonic spirits can even possess a willing participant. As the devil himself entered into Judas the night that Jesus was betrayed. Satan's spiritual power and his influence are admittedly unrivaled in the world today, but Christian, he does not have power over you. Stop suggesting that he does. If you are a Christian and you have been spiritually regenerated, born from above, indwelt and sealed by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. Think about this. Renewed, regenerated, born again, and sealed by the Holy Spirit of Almighty God. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. We ought to be having some victory, folks. And James here in this passage is saying, gear up for victory. And having become partaker of this divine nature through spiritual regeneration and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, you have been equipped, you have been empowered by God to resist and fight back. In fact, we saw during our scripture reading earlier, that after providing several examples of how many in Israel had rebelled and they were destroyed on different occasions, Paul wrote to Christians saying this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now, let us not act immorally, as some of them did, nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did and were destroyed. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. So as I stated earlier, Paul is employing several examples there of ancient Israel, unbelieving elements or parts of Israel. Paul says, don't act like them. Don't behave like they had. Don't act like mere unbelievers when God has provided his Spirit to you. And God is not asking too much that we resist. God's not asking too much for why? Bring that back up. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common. You know, when a person laments, you've heard this, I've heard it, well, you just don't understand how strong that temptation is for me. We respond, no temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common. Yeah, but I'm in a weakened state. No temptation has overtaken you, but that which is common. You know, it seems today everybody wants to claim an exemption category. That's okay on your taxes. But they want to be exempt from responsibility. Because they claim to have a category, you know, for their preferred sin, they've kind of put it in a category. It's harder for me than it is for anybody else who's facing temptations. Nobody else understands. It doesn't matter what the sin is. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And when it comes to enticements, your strongest affection when it comes to enticements, it might be a distinct flavor, a bait of some kind. Yours is probably different than mine, and it's probably different from somebody else's. One might be sensual, another might crave alcohol, one might be a kleptomaniac, sticky fingers. But these are all sinful tendencies which have existed from the garden. They're nothing more than what is common to man. And friends, as Christians, we are not common men or women. We have God's Spirit within us. As for Christians, I can't count the number of people who have celebrated victory over things such as addiction and compulsion to sin. We sang about being freed earlier in one of our songs. What have we been freed from? Freed from the necessity to sin. The bondage, the chains have been broken. We don't have to do it anymore. Talk about that a little bit next week in our next passage. The unbeliever who doesn't know God, has never been born or made alive to God, then they're captive to sin. They don't have any spirit within them. One might like extorting money at the corporate level. Another might be found in red light districts, but they just have no restraint. Pride might be their sin of choice or their weakness of choice. They have no way to fight back. Us, as Christians, we are regenerated. We're made alive. We're at least able. We're still struggling with the sinful flesh. It still tries to entangle and entice us, but we are alive and we have the Spirit to follow, so we are equipped to battle back. So many are blaming everyone else, but God grants victory when the Christian is determined that they're going to fight this enemy within. And as long as you or I keep pointing our finger at God, you know, for allowing circumstances or others to tempt us, we're not going to experience victory as long as we're trying to find a scapegoat. That's not the way to win. We must honestly identify the enemy as the lust within our own hearts, our own flesh. James seems to imply that as long as Christians can continue to blame others for their own sins, you're never going to experience victory in life. You have to take ownership, take responsibility, confess it. And we know, as we've recited many times, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, modern psychology has really messed this up. Pop psychology, clinical psychology, whatever you might want to call it. You know, it allows you to blame virtually anybody else. You go in for your counseling, your criminal tendencies, they are linked to your father or your mother who didn't provide you with enough emotional support when you were younger. Or the injustice of society hasn't sufficiently elevated you out of poverty, so you're justified in not trying to advance yourself in life. Addicts are counseled to consider their poor life choices. It isn't you. Rather than being told that there are sins that need to be repented of and forsaken of, but they're told they're just merely bad habits. They need to be managed, or they need to be medicated. Everyone is being socially conditioned. Not all fall for it, but everyone is being socially conditioned to blame somebody or something else for their problems. It's always somebody else has caused my problems. Don't be deceived. Your biggest enemy is the sinful flesh which lies within. That sinful nature, it is a powerful adversary. It is. That will entice us to lust infinitely worse James tells us when the lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Paul would later write in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Very similar contrast there with James and Paul. Wages of sin, James says wages of sin there is death, but there is a free gift of God. Similarly, next week in verses 17 to 18, James is going to highlight a promise of the perfect gift that comes from above. It says it's coming down from the Father of lights. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above. This gift also gives birth through the Word of God, we'll see. And we'll look closer at this spiritual rebirth come next Sunday. Spiritual rebirth doesn't come from within. I'll just say that for now. We'll hit that again next week. That is not something you muster up from within yourself. But sin does. Sin comes from within. And we who have received this gift from above, I hope and pray it is everyone here. We who have received this gift from above, coming down from the Father of lights, the Spirit lives within you. He alerts us to all sin. We got a radar, it's sharp. And God has also at the same time provided an escape from every temptation. And this is how I'd like us to close today, by reflecting on this escape. We who've trusted in Christ, as I said earlier, we're not slaves anymore. We've been freed. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior, has ransomed me. We're not slaves to this. We've been awakened. We've been made alive. We've been reborn again. So we got the radar up, all right? It might be flicker a little bit here and there. But we've got our radar up by the Spirit. We're not slaves anymore. And earlier we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And what? And God's faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Everybody know what we've been studying here the last 3 weeks in James. These temptations, these trials, they increase our endurance. Our endurance against trials. This is speaking of believers, not unbelievers. Unbelievers can't make the same claim. Not only do we have the Spirit, we also have an escape. And the escape begins with that Spirit alerting us on our radar against the temptation, and thereby not conceiving those thoughts in our minds that give birth to the sin. Because once that lust has been conceived, and once it's given birth, even in your mind, game over. The sin's already there. That's what Jesus taught about adultery and murder, or hatred, excuse me. Lust and hatred. We by that time in the mind, we've crossed the threshold to sin. So our prevention must always be preemptive. Preemptive. This is the way we need to think about this intellectually. Our prevention needs to be preemptive in the mind so that we take the route of escape first. We're instructed to extinguish those thoughts from our minds, because so many passages in the Bible, they tell us not to sin. Some people say, well, you could never live without sinning. The Bible tells us not to sin. Ephesians 4:26, be angry, but do not sin, and do not give the devil an opportunity. Or Romans 6:1-2, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? So we can't just take, you know, blind license approach. We know we're still struggling with a fallen, sinful nature of the flesh, but we can't just say, well, it doesn't matter. Scripture definitely teaches otherwise. And as Christians, we are going to have to set our minds to win the battle against sin by waging war in our thoughts. It's got to start in the thoughts because that's where the sin starts. You know, I think perhaps we have been far too Pharisaical in our practice. And perhaps have, at times, concluded, I know someone who might be guilty of this. Won't say his name. At times concluded, as long as I can restrain myself from committing the physical act, I prevented the sin, said the Pharisees. Whoa. But Christ in his teaching went much deeper than this by codifying that once you've entertained the thought in your mind, you've already committed the sin in your heart. And Scripture says, don't sin. The battle has to occur up here if you're going to prevent yourself or head off the sin. That's a whole lot different. This may be a little too academic for us today, but it's far different than someone just saying, well, I'm just going to send my mind wherever it pleases me to go as long as I don't touch anything, right? It's a very common approach in lives today, but that doesn't give us the victory, folks. James wants us to experience the victory. It was the Pharisees who said, as long as I don't touch it, I'm good. He's the one that Jesus said, no, you're not. Your head's all over the place. Well, this is a learning process for all of us, myself included. By the time you've committed the sin in your heart, it's too late. It's already been birthed. Sin is already conceived. Yet we're to have pure hearts. Our battle against the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life has to occur preemptively before it takes over the head, which means our thoughts of our minds must no longer be surrendered so easily. Well, I'm going to get probably some advice and counsel on the way home, drive home from this one. The Holy Spirit will provide us a path of escape from the corruption that is in the world through preemptively redirecting our minds, the place where the battle is either won or lost. You ask if I have a text for this? One or two before we close. 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 9. His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness. He's done that by the Spirit, by the way. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, for by these things He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust, having escaped through doing spiritual battle. And we're told to engage in this battle with an intent to win. That's surrender. By doing this we'll become increasingly like Christ, and perhaps finally we'll be useful. 2 Peter 1, 5 to 9. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. This goes on and on. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, it's incremental, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Wow. Doing battle in the mind. It'll never reach the members of our body if we head it off first and take the escape. The enemy is not foremost the temptations we encounter. Most of those temptations that we encounter, they're our choices. As much as it is the lustful and sinful flesh that still lives in here, that's our greatest problem. And to win the battle, you must be in it in order to win it. Galatians 5, verse 24. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. This ought to be encouraging. We're equipped. We're thinking to ourselves, but I'm just going to fail. Probably. And you'll get up and you'll dust yourself off and you'll go to battle again. But you've been equipped with everything that you and I need in order to wage the war. The flesh is crucified in our thoughts. It's not just in our members. It has to begin in our thoughts. And rather than abuse the grace that Christ has shown us, the mind has to no longer sin. Let's give it a shot. Little children, 1 John 2, verse 1. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Amen. Folks, if you belong to Christ, we can't lose. Let's pray. Oh, Father, what joy.